You'll please grab your Bibles and please remain standing as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to pick it up in verses 3 through 8, but we'll pick it up in verse 1 so we can really get the feel for what Paul is speaking about here. We've entitled the message, The Proof of the Resurrection. The Proof of the Resurrection. How important it is to be able to share with others our belief. And to show them from the Scriptures why we believe that He is risen. To be able to give them the evidence and the proof that Jesus Christ is alive. And that's really what I want to do this morning. I want us to look at the proof of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning. This day is the most important day to the believer. It's a day in which it symbolizes and again proclaims that the penalty of sin has been met by our Savior. Jesus willingly went to the cross and became our substitute for sin. But not only is the penalty of sin been dealt with on this Resurrection Sunday, but also the power of sin. We no longer need to be controlled by sin because we have the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. But not only that, Lord, we also don't fear death anymore because You have literally taken the sting out of death. You have gone before us. So if there's ever a day to celebrate, it's this day. And so, Lord, I pray that we can accurately convey that truth to others. Many people find it a strange thing on Resurrection Sunday to go to church and to talk about it and to worship simply because they don't understand. And so we, as Your followers, Lord, want to be able to give a reasonable explanation why we're celebrating today and why Resurrection Sunday is so important to us. So we pray, Lord, that You would burn these truths in our hearts this morning. Pray for any that have joined us this morning that have never truly experienced the truth of the resurrection, that today would be their day, that they would come to know life and life eternal through Jesus. We pray for that. We pray for those that are hurting today because their loved ones have gone ahead. Boy, what a hope we have on this Resurrection Sunday that we will again be reunited with them. But not only that, Lord, we have the guarantee that we'll be reunited in glorified bodies to spend eternity with You and with others. And so, Lord, we thank You for today. We love the resurrection, Lord. So speak to our hearts now. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've mentioned him a number of times, Pastor Philip Brooks. He was an Episcopal minister of the gospel. And you may not recognize his name, but you'll recognize a song that he wrote. This is probably one of the favorite songs at Christmas time. He wrote, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Now, some of his quotes are quite well known. You may not know they're attributed to Philip Brooks, like this one. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers, but pray for power equal to your tasks. That was a Philip Brooks quote. Another one is, character may be manifested in the great moments, but it's made in the small ones. So that's a Philip Brooks. Well, the story's told that near the end of his life, he became very, very ill, was bedridden. And so those that were attending him, he gave very specific guidelines that He wasn't to receive any visitors. Not even his best friends were allowed to come and visit him. But it just so happens that a well-known infidel, who was really a critic of Christianity, it was Robert Ingersoll, came to visit Philip Brooks, and they ushered him right in to the bed of Philip Brooks. Robert Ingersoll, knowing that his best friends couldn't see him, was quite taken back by the fact that he was ushered in, and so he began to thank Philip Brooks for allowing him to come and visit him, especially since his best friends were not invited to see him. And I love what Philip Brooks said. He says, "Oh, I'm confident of seeing them in the next world, but this may be the last chance I get to see you." You know, that's what the resurrection of Christ does. It is a guarantee that we will be reunited with others that love the Lord and know the Lord. One of the oldest books of the Bible, the book of Job, in Job 14:14, asks this question: if a man dies, will he live again? Now that's the question. And of course, the resurrection day, Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Jesus answered that question. He became the prototype and became the first fruits of those that would trust in him. You see, Christianity is the first to teach a resurrected body. When you look at the various cults and religions, they speak in a sense of a form of spiritual resurrection, but not a physical resurrection. Now, Christianity is unique in that the Bible teaches a physical resurrection. And a matter of fact, through the resurrection of Jesus, there is going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So every human being is going to be raised from the dead. The reason that the non-believer will be raised from the dead is so they can stand before God at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. They're given a body in which they can stand before God and be judged for their rejection of Jesus. Now, for the believer, the only reliable source, can a man live when he dies, is the Bible. Anything other than the Bible is just pure speculation. That's all it is. But what we're looking at this morning is divine revelation. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So that's what we're looking at this morning, and it's so important to recognize that from the beginning. Though this is written by the Apostle Paul, it is divine revelation. It is from the Lord himself. Now, this book of Corinthians was written out of a great disorder in the church, in the Corinthian church. It's one thing for the church to be in the world. It's another thing for the world to be in the church. It's kind of like a boat's great in the water, water in a boat's a disaster. Well, the church was suffering in a sense of a great, great disaster. Worldliness had come into the church. And one of the great heresies that came into the church was a denial of the resurrection. There was all sorts of weird questions regarding the resurrection and what state an individual would be resurrected in and who would be resurrected. There was all sorts of weird questions regarding this. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So what they were saying just didn't make sense. So what Paul does is Paul now dedicates an entire chapter to the resurrection. There's no other portion of Scripture that is more descriptive and more informative than 1 Corinthians 15. You got an entire, and it's a long chapter too, it's a chapter just dealing with the subject of the resurrection. Now, some have called this the hope chapter, which I think is a good name for it, because truly we have hope because of the resurrection. We have Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith, the faith chapter. But the hope chapter is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's called that because it specifically deals with the hope of the resurrection. Now, if Jesus Christ is alive, we have a gospel. But if Jesus is not alive, then the whole Christian faith crashes and burns. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because a dead Savior can't help or save anyone. And this is why it is so important that we preach and we celebrate the resurrection. Now, a few moments ago, the resurrection was demonstrated by the very fact that you came to a service like this. And there are literally services all over the world taking place, that people are coming and they're hearing messages on the resurrection of Christ. They're pulling from the Gospels, they're pulling from the Epistles, the Old Testament, and they're teaching this doctrine of the resurrection. The reason being is that the resurrection is real. It's a reality. Our lives have been transformed by the living Christ, the living Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to look at verses 3 through 8. And I want to talk to you about the resurrection. I want to talk to you about the hope of the resurrection, the evidence, the proof of the resurrection. Now, I like to take our passage and I like to reduce it to a manageable sentence. And here's the thought of the passage before us. The resurrection is the heart of the gospel message, which is proven by indisputable evidence. It's a fact. I hope this morning you're taking notes, and if you're not in the habit of taking notes, this would be a great day to start that habit. That's a good habit, you know. Some of us have bad habits. Well, this is a good habit, taking notes, because I want to give to you the proof of the resurrection this morning. It's so important. In verses 3 and 4, we have the resurrection is the gospel truth. The very gospel we preach is based upon the resurrection. So if the resurrection isn't a reality, if it isn't real, then really our message is a false message. And then secondly, in verses 5 through 8, the resurrection is indisputable truth. I want to look at the encounters that Jesus had after his resurrection. Look at how many times Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples. And then I want to look at the proof of the resurrection. And there's lots and lots of proof regarding the resurrection. So let's look here at the resurrection is the gospel truth. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, the context of this is in chapters 12, 13, and 14 are three chapters in which the Apostle Paul has been discussing the gifts of the Spirit. He gave three chapters to it. This was a church that was abusing the spiritual gifts God had given to them. Chapter 12, he introduces the gifts, speaks about them. Chapter 3 is the love chapter, and then chapter 14 is the operation of those gifts. What Paul does now is he prioritizes, and he says, "To you as of first importance, which I also received." So what Paul now wants to speak about is the message. And there's no message greater than the gospel message. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:1, we read, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, in which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul says he preached a gospel. He preached the gospel. It was the message that they received. It was the message they were standing in. And it was the very message that saved them. What Paul's emphasis here is that the message has not changed. We're not manufacturers of the gospel. We're distributors of the gospel. We don't come up with clever little ways to present the gospel and clever little ways to present it and maybe change a little bit so that people don't find it as difficult to receive and to be saved. That's not our part. We're simply distributors of what God has given to us. Matter of fact, Paul is referring back to Acts 18, verses 1 through 18, when he presented the gospel to the believers and the folks there at Corinth. He had presented this gospel. Galatians 1:11, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this message that I'm presenting to you is a divine message. It was a message that was given by divine revelation to me. It wasn't taught to me by a person. It wasn't given by a group or a committee or a board. This message was given to me directly by God. This is God's revelation. This is God's plan of salvation. Now, you would think on Easter that that would be the message. You would think that on Easter, the churches would be so excited to preach the gospel. The churches would be so excited to give out the good news that through the death of Jesus, his substitutionary death, that now the payment of sins, the debt of sin, has been dealt with by Jesus. He died for every sin that ever had been committed, never would be committed. The penalty of sin is paid for in full. And you'd think that the church would be excited about the message that sin no longer needs to control us. That we don't have to fear death because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But it's anything but that. This week, some of the weird stuff the churches were doing to celebrate the resurrection or the Passion Week. I want to read this to you. This is from a large church. And this was their last Sunday, Palm Sunday. And it says, "We would like to invite all of you to join us as we celebrate Jesus this Palm Sunday, April 9th. The children's ministry will be hosting an event from 1 o'clock till 4:30 p.m. for the whole family. On this special day, there will be inspiring demonstrations by a black light artist, pottery exhibition, an interactive painting station, a prayer wall where prayer requests may be left, a puppy petting zoo, ballooning, caricature artists, bounce houses, and interactive games. The campus will also be filled with delicious food and drinks. Last but not least, to commemorate the triumphal entry, there will be an actor dressed like Jesus riding on a real donkey while the crowd shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I tell you, when I read this, I thought, who's playing the part of the donkey? Could be the pastor, you never know. Incognito, they're calling it a real donkey, but it really isn't. So, I'm sorry, that's a commentary. But I look at this and I think, that is a church that does not understand the gospel message. But we don't have to add any of this junk to it. We got a message that the world can't offer, only the child of God can offer to a lost world. That what our world needs is not a new set of clothes. What our world needs is a relationship with God, and that's through faith in Jesus. And to clutter it up with all of this other junk shows that we don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and we don't believe in the sufficiency of the message. Reminds me of when David went up against Goliath, and no one else would go up against him, and Saul took his armor and tried to put it on David, and David put it on and began to trip. He goes, "I'm not used to this junk." So he grabbed his sling and five stones and went against Goliath. And I think the church today is opting out for this junk. We need to trust in Jesus. We need to trust in his word. And if we have experienced the resurrection in our life, we need to share it with others. We need to let others know that it's real, that Jesus Christ is alive. So the gospel message has three parts to it. And here's the first part. Number one, Jesus died for our sins. And he actually and truly died for our sins. Now, last Friday, on Good Friday, we talked about, and we used some biblical and theological terms, we used the word vicarious suffering. We used the term substitutionary death. And those are important words because it literally means the act of allowing oneself to go through suffering for the sake of another. So Jesus Christ went through suffering for us. It wasn't for him, it was for us. He was the willing sacrifice that took upon himself the burden, the punishment, and the guilt for our sins. He was our substitutionary death. And the Bible teaches that Christ truly, truly died for us. It wasn't for himself. He didn't die because he was misunderstood. He didn't die as a martyr. He died as the substitute for our sins. Now, the Bible teaches that we're not saved by his words. We're not saved by his works. We're not saved by his life. We're saved by his death. It's the death of Christ that has unleashed to us the life of Christ by faith. Every person is a sinner in need of salvation. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it is his death that has released this life to us. And it is transmitted and comes through placing one's faith in Jesus. It's recognizing he was dying for us, taking our place. He was our substitute. And by faith, we now can experience God's new life. Notice that this was all according to the scriptures. He says this several times. This isn't plan B, this isn't plan C, this isn't plan D. This was God's plan. It was according to Scripture. The death of Jesus was by the determined plan of God. The death of Jesus was not an afterthought. It was from beginning to end the predetermined plan of God. Let's look at some scriptures. Psalm 16:10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus would be in the tomb for but 3 days. Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of the of death. Isaiah 53:8, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, and to whom the stroke was due. Turn over to John 19 for just a moment. I want to look at this because of all the Gospels, they record the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. John adds such great details as to the death of Jesus. And specifically the very fact that he truly, truly died. Jesus really, really died. John 19:30, I want to pick it up with that verse. Of course, Jesus was assigned a centurion, a Roman centurion that was over his execution. That's what this guy did all day long. That was his job. That was his assignment. And the Bible tells us in verse 30 that when he had therefore had received the sour wine, he says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That is the death of Jesus there in John 19:30. But drop down to verse 33. So the centurion and his assistants, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, the reason they would break the legs is you need the legs to push yourself up in order to exhale the oxygen that were in your lungs. So they would break the legs and a person would then instantly suffocate because they weren't able to exhale their air. So they came to Jesus and it was their assessment by looking at Jesus, he's already dead. And that's why they chose not to break his legs. What they didn't realize was by not breaking his legs, they were fulfilling Scripture. So verse 34, and one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now that tells us that Jesus is dead. The blood is already separating. So the very fact that water comes out tells us he is dead. He is clinically dead. Jesus is really dead, and already the blood is beginning to separate. Verse 35, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Of course, Jesus was the Passover lamb. And the description of the Passover lamb is not one bone of that Passover lamb was to be broken. And neither was there a broken bone of Jesus, who's the fulfillment of our Passover lamb. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now here's the great dilemma, and some have referred to this as the dilemma for deity, and it's a good dilemma. God so loved the world God loves people, and I hope that no one here this morning would doubt God's love, because God loves us. He absolutely does. I mean, he sent his son to die for us. But the Bible not only declares that God is love, but the Bible declares that God is holy and God is righteous. So how can a God that loves a world filled with sinners let sin just be passed over and not deal with it? That would be inconsistent to his holiness and his righteousness. So what is this dilemma of deity? Well, it's this, that God sent his son who took our place so that the righteous demand of the law would be fulfilled through his son. Jesus willingly took upon himself our sin, our burden, our guilt, and Jesus truly, truly died in our place. This brings us now to part two of the three-part message that we're looking at. The first part is Jesus died. Secondly, Jesus was buried, verse 4, that he was buried for us. And again, you know, by the way, that's what you do with dead people. It's so basic, right? You know, when someone dies, they go in the ground. You don't let them stand next to the barbecue and say, oh, there's Uncle Harry. He's been dead for a year now. You just don't leave him there. You bury them. That's what you do with dead people. And this idea that Jesus really didn't die is just absolutely ridiculous. We just read the account, John's witness, that of the centurion, that of the soldiers, that testimony that Jesus died, he gave his last breath, he said it is finished, and Jesus died. But there are some today that just absolutely reject this notion that Jesus died. And they even have this idea, and it's been a well-known position called the swoon theory, that it appeared that Jesus died on the cross, but he really didn't. It appeared that way, but as they took him down from the cross and they put him into that tomb, that his body revived with the dampness of the tomb, and he got back his strength, and he pushed aside the 2-ton stone and said, I'm alive. And that is absolutely ridiculous. I love that story, and told it before, where the woman wrote to Dr. J. Vernon McGee about that. And she says, Dr. McGee goes, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus swooned on the cross, that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely bewildered. And J. Vernon McGee doesn't mix words. He says, dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his side, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and let's see what happens. That's good advice, isn't it? That's what should happen to some of these guys. And that's, pray for me, I need help today. So that is unbelievable. It's so much easier to believe that he was dead and now he's alive. That's the most reasonable thing. I mean, to look at what Jesus went through, 40 lashes would kill a man. Jesus went through 39. When you read the accounts of the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, as they're heading towards Calvary, at some point, they recognize he's not even going to make it to Calvary. It's only a mile away. I don't think he's even going to make it. He's lost so much blood. He's been beaten beyond recognition. So they brought Simon in, and Simon helped bear the cross so they could at least get him there and hang him on the cross. So this idea that Jesus really didn't die is just absolutely ridiculous. You can read all the biblical accounts, and it's very, very clear that Jesus died. Now, the death and burial of Jesus is not the complete gospel message. That's not the message. Jesus died and Jesus was buried. That's not the message. Here's the third. This completes the message, is that Jesus was resurrected. Verse 4 says, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now I want to take a moment, and we have to look at the meaning of the word resurrection. We've been using it now all week long, and we want to talk about what it means, because that's crucial to understanding what Jesus did. And the word resurrection means the act of rising from the dead, to rise again or to live again. Now let's be even more clear. Not living again in another body, not spiritually speaking, but a physical returning back to life, back to the body. Now that's pretty clear what resurrection means. Now I say this because Jehovah's Witnesses claim to believe in the resurrection, but they believe Jesus assumed someone else's body. That's not resurrection. Now you could call it resurrection, but that's not resurrection. Jesus truly came back to life. His body was dead. He was buried for 3 days, and he was raised from the dead. He came back to life. Jonah 1:17 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, Jesus uses that same passage in Matthew 12:40, and he says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster or the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth." I don't know about you. I would be happy if Jesus rose on the second day. But the problem with that is he would be a liar because he said he would rise on the third day. I would be satisfied if Jesus rose on the fourth day, but he would still be a liar because Jesus said he would rise on the third day. I would be happy if he came a month later. But that still wouldn't change the fact that Jesus wasn't telling the truth. Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be. And so Jesus himself said that he would rise on the third day. Now you look at the religions of the world today, and their founders are all dead. Ours is alive. And that kind of settles it right there. I mean, they're not alive. They're dead. And we generally know where they're buried, and that in itself, I don't know what good that is, but the point is that they're dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And he's alive today. Our lives have been changed because a dead Savior can't help anybody. But a live one does. And that's why we're here this morning, because our lives have been changed. Jesus has changed us. He has worked within us. He has drawn us to himself. He has forgiven us of the penalty of sin, and now we have power over sin itself, no longer have to be controlled by it, and we anticipate to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. Well, this brings us now to verses 5 through 8. The resurrection is indisputable truth. We should not expect anyone to believe the gospel message of the resurrection if there's no solid evidence to it. So what Paul does now is Paul launches into the eyewitness accounts of those that Jesus revealed himself to. Now, this is interesting. I mean, and I want us to note as we look at these witnesses how different the settings were, how different the groups that he appeared to, the individuals. But notice the phrase "he appeared" or "he was seen." That's used four times in these verses. So four times Jesus appeared or he was seen. The first one is he appeared to an individual, to Cephas. Now, Cephas is another name for Peter. In Mark 16:7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." Now, Luke 24:34 says, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon," or to Peter. So Jesus did meet up with Peter. He revealed himself to Peter as the resurrection and the life. So there's no question that he appeared to Peter. The Bible verifies this. Notice next, he appeared to a small group, then to the 12 in John chapter 20, verse 19. This is the same day, this is the first day of the week, the same day that Jesus rose, John 20, verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So that same day, that Resurrection Sunday, Jesus Christ appeared there to his disciples. Now, it's interesting to note this. The reason Christians worship on Sunday goes back 2,000 years. It's based upon the first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead. You got those that still worship on the Sabbath. They call them Saturday's children. We're Sunday's children. We worship on Sunday. And we worship on Sunday because of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that first day of the week. Brings us now to verse 6. It says, "And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." Now, he appeared to a large assembly. Now, the question on this particular one was, when was this appearance of Jesus, and when did it take place? And no doubt it was in Galilee, because in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32, "But after I have been raised, I go ahead of you to Galilee." So it was probably there in Galilee that Jesus there met with over 500 people at one time. Paul injects, "most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." It's been about 25 years since this event, and Paul says still quite a few of those folks are still alive. They can still bear witness. Now, again, think about this. If this was mass hallucination, this is a real miracle in and of itself. 500 people hallucinating, simultaneously seeing the same thing. So again, it's just ridiculous. So he appears now to over 500, and then Paul injects, many of them are still alive, some have slept, some have gone to be with the Lord, but you know about this. And then verse 7 says, "Then he appeared to James." This is an individual. James is none other than the brother of Jesus. Jesus had two brothers that became instrumental in the New Testament church, James and Jude. Of course, he wrote the book of James, or epistle of James, and then you got Jude, which is the book just prior to Revelation. Now, what's interesting, when you read through the gospel, both of these brothers did not believe in Jesus. Both of these brothers literally laughed at Jesus. They thought he'd lost his mind. At one point, Jesus was so busy ministering to people that he wasn't even taking time to eat, and his brothers came to rescue him from himself. So they thought Jesus was lost. They thought he had lost it. Well, I believe it's the resurrection that changed both of these boys. It was James and Jude that became instruments of the Lord, brothers of the Lord, that wrote two books of the New Testament, and the Bible tells us that he appeared to James, and then he appeared to a small group, then to all the apostles. Now, we know from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, that the disciples were there on the Mount of Olives, and they watched Jesus ascend into heaven. Is this what he's referring to? It could be. Could very well be this particular event where they watched him ascend into the clouds and their angels stood by and said, "The way you saw him going is the way that he will return." And then he says in verse 8, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also," or "of the greatest of proof, last of all, he appeared to me." Now, this is the Apostle Paul. And I'll tell you, if there's never been a person that has had more hatred in his heart than Paul. And there's never been a conversion as great as Paul's. Because Paul went outside of his jurisdiction, he went outside of his area, was actually gone over to the Jordan area, tracking down followers of Jesus that he might arrest them, that he might torture them, that he might kill them. He had a hatred for Jesus. Turn over to Acts 9:3. This is this encounter that Paul had with Jesus. Now, he was called Saul at the time, but this was Paul, or Saul, meeting Jesus, the resurrected Lord. This is Acts chapter 9, verse 3, describes this encounter that he had with Jesus. It says in Acts 9:3, "And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But go up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.'" So here's a man who changes his name from Saul to Paul. Surely one of the greatest instruments of the Lord in the New Testament. Wrote most of the New Testament. And his beginnings was a persecutor of the church, and God transformed him into an apostle of the Lord, by which most of the New Testament was written. Well, you want to talk about a miracle, you just look at the Apostle Paul's life. That is a miracle. That is proof of the resurrection. You just look at this man's life, how he was changed. So what I want to do now is I want to present to you six proofs of the resurrection. I hope you jot these six things down. We'll put them up on the screen, but I want to talk about six proofs of the resurrection. The first one, number one, is the proof of the resurrection is the appearances of Jesus to his followers. Now, when you take all four Gospels and you count the various appearances of Jesus, you find 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. So Jesus is revealed 10 to 11 times after his resurrection. Now, to be more specific, when you take those 10 to 11 occurrences of Jesus revealing himself, you find out that 5 of those happen on the day of the resurrection. So of that 10 or 11 appearances of Jesus, 5 of them happened on the day of the resurrection. Roy Loren, who author Billy Graham says, I own every book he ever wrote, says these words: some saw him in a garden, others in a room, others on the road, others by the sea, others on a mountain. Some saw him at dawn, others during the light of day, yet others at night. This diversity of circumstances and evidence puts the truth and the reality of the resurrection beyond success in argument. You really can't argue it. They're all so different. They're all in such different circumstances. They're so varied in who he met with, who the persons were, and so forth. The most logical thing is to say, okay, he had to have raised from the dead. The second proof of the resurrection was that the disciples themselves didn't even believe in the resurrection. When you read the accounts, they thought it was ridiculous. They even balked at what some of the women had said. Thomas, one of the apostles, said, unless I can put my hand into his side and I can feel where that spear went in and touch his hands, I'm just not going to believe. Now, these are the great men of faith, you know, that didn't even believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. Now, again, reading the Gospels, Jesus is clear about the fact that he was to be arrested, he was to be beaten, he was to be rejected, he was to be nailed to a cross and placed in the ground, and then 3 days he would rise from the dead. Now, Jesus was very specific, but his own followers didn't even believe in the resurrection. Number three, the proof of the changed lives of the disciples. Church history reveals that every single apostle, with the exception of John, were martyred for their faith in Jesus. And their message was the resurrected Lord. That was their message. Now, John, they attempted to kill John by boiling him in a vat of oil, but he thought he was at the Palm Springs Spa or something. I mean, he was like loving his life. He goes, my skin's been dry. And he's just like loving it. Finally, go, get out of there. You know, they pull him out. And they banished him to the island of Patmos, and there John received his revelation. So every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, were willing to die for their belief in the resurrected Lord. Not only that, this morning, men and women testify that Jesus is alive. Our lives have been absolutely transformed by Jesus. And I know some of the folks in this room here this morning, and I know some of your backgrounds, and I'm telling you, I don't know how people can doubt that God's alive. I don't know how you can doubt the resurrection when you have taken a person whose life was so messed up, and God has now made them a blessing. That's all due to the resurrection. Men and women have been willing to give up fortunes, their positions, their health, their sleep, their relationships. They're willing to do it all for Jesus because Jesus is alive. This brings us to the fourth proof of the resurrection, the proof of the existence of the church. The very birth of the church is the result of the resurrection. Without a resurrection, there wouldn't be a church. And I love this. The church did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. So every time you see a church, you see a group of people that love Jesus. That was produced by the resurrection. That's all due to the resurrection. Are those believers, are those changed lives, are those that assemble in his name and honor and glorify his name. Number five, the proof of the resurrection is Jesus predicted his own resurrection. Matthew 16:21, Mark 9:9-10, John chapter 2, verses 18-22. But not only that, the Old Testament foretold that Christ would die and Christ would be raised. So you have the prediction of Jesus, and then you have the Old Testament. Matter of fact, close to 300 prophecies regarding the life, the ministry, the mission of Jesus, in which Jesus fulfilled during those 3.5 years of ministry. But lastly, number 6, the proof of the resurrection is the empty tomb and the grave clothes. The very fact that the tomb was empty and the grave clothes, and I say the grave clothes because in John chapter 20, verses 3-9, we won't read it, but John takes great care to describe this tomb. And he describes the clothes that are the cloth that Jesus was woven into, the spices that Jesus was buried in. And the description that John gives is that Jesus literally came through the material. What was left there was like an empty cocoon. As a little kid one time, I got a bunch of little cocoons and I had them in my bedroom. When I came home from school, there were butterflies all over my bedroom. But they left behind a little empty cocoon, that little shell that metamorphosis, that caterpillar that was transformed into a butterfly left behind. Well, that's the description that John gives. This, the head covering was like an empty eggshell that was laying there. Had they had stolen the body, they just unwound it and pulled it all off, but it was there like a shell that was empty. He literally came through the materials, through the spices, and the tomb was empty. You know, the simple solution to end all this resurrection talk, just reproduce the body. But they couldn't because Jesus needed it. He's alive. I mean, that's ridiculous. And they can't because Jesus is alive. Now, what's the application to all this morning? I want to close this out with just 3 thoughts of application regarding the resurrection. How important is the resurrection? What does it mean this morning? Well, here's, as J. Vernon McGee would say, where the tire meets the road. Have I received the good news of the forgiveness of my sins? Because that's what the resurrection's all about. Jesus willingly gave his life for us on what we call Good Friday. He was the willing sacrifice for us. He willingly suffered for us. He took our place. And so the question is, have I been forgiven of my sins? Have I trusted Jesus as my Savior? Acts 10:43 says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. So it's not enough to know this morning who Jesus is, what Jesus did. The application of it is to believe in him, is to believe that he did it. And I believe that when you were dying for me in my place on the cross so that I might experience freedom from the penalty of sin. Number 2, have I received the good news that the God of the resurrection dwells in me? Boy, that's so important. Because we live in a world of bondage. We live in a world of slavery. Slavery to our passions, our desires. And the Bible teaches that God, through the resurrection, has broken that. We no longer have to be controlled. We can be free to be the men and women that God created us to be. Romans 8:11 says it this way, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And then thirdly, have I received the good news that I no longer need to fear death because Jesus has conquered death? It's amazing to me how edgy people get when you talk about death. Have you made a will? They're going, I got to go, you know. Where are you going to go when you die? I got to go. It's Taco Tuesday. And it's Thursday. I got to go, you know. It's like, I'm out of here. I don't like talking about death. Don't like thinking about, where are you going to be buried when you die? You know, have you made plans? What are you going to do? They don't like talking about death. Well, there's a good reason for that. They're not ready to die. They've not placed their faith in Jesus. Revelation 1:17, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Only God the Son can say that. He has taken the sting out of death. We don't have to fear death because the unknown has already been experienced by Jesus. Roy Lauren says, "At this moment, redemption extends to the soul, but later includes the body, thus making redemption a complete, inclusive remedy for humanity. What we need today is a new life." I like that phrase, get a life. You know, we need to get a life. We really do. And we need the life that comes through Christ. That life that is available because of his death. Placing our faith in him, we can experience new life. Our past can be forgiven. The penalty of sin can be wiped out. We can have God dwelling in us, giving us power to say no. And then we have the hope of the future that death won't harm me. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Have you experienced God's resurrection power? Because if you're born again, you have. If you're walking with him, you are. And really, your outlook should be the most optimistic outlook in all of life. You know, we got problems. You turn on the news, there's some big problems, folks. I don't know if you've been watching the news lately. There's issues. I mean, there's lots and lots of problems. But what a great thing to know that I'm going to be with the Lord, that I belong to him. I don't care how bad it gets in Rialto, I'm going to heaven. That I know. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you so much for the hope of the resurrection. I can't imagine living without that hope. That you call it a living hope. What a great term for it. And Lord, I pray that each one of these folks this morning would be able to say the same thing. I know we can get hung up in how bad we are, and we are bad, but the great news is God is so good that he's taken our sin upon himself. And so I pray this morning that we would trust you. We would trust you to eternal life, that by believing and by faith in you, we can experience your life. Let us do so today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God has spoken to you this morning and say, you know what?